Welcome to our Painesville Assembly of God podcast. Our desire is to connect people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If this message touches your heart, we'd love to hear about it. Email us at info@painesvilleag.com or visit painesvilleag.com. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to your faith.
Last week, we had a vacation planned, and my best friend, and he happens to also be Jennifer's cousin and his wife, we planned this vacation together to meet each other in Boston. So we were going to fly from Cleveland, and they were going to fly from Fort Myers, and we were going to meet each other in Boston. And you may have heard about a little old thing in Southwest Florida last week called a hurricane. And they were just coming off the back of one and starting into another. And we kind of knew for a couple of weeks that it may or may not happen. And in full faith, you know, we're down on our knees and we're praying and we're saying, God, we need this vacation so bad with our friends. And we know they need it. And because you love us, you'll make it happen. Well, God answers prayers in many different ways. And so we decided to just take the time and do one of those staycations. Never done one of those before. Always thought they were kind of weird. But I can tell you, you can do one and it can actually be something really, really fun. And fortunately, several months ago, just as summer got started, we bought a little sailboat. And we thought this would be a fun little hobby to kind of pick up and maybe kill ourselves in the process. But it'll be fun until that happens. And so we decided we would take and just go stay on our boat for a few days instead of going to Boston. And I got to be honest with you, at first, we were a little bit disappointed when the vacation was going to happen. We had full expectation of seeing the fall leaves in New England with our friends who never see leaves change. And so there was a lot of excitement built in and around it, but it just didn't happen. And so you have to make adjustments in life, right? You have to say, okay, let's make lemonade with the lemons that we've been given. Let's make hamburgers with the steak, if you will. And so there were some unexpected surprises that I believe happened, not as a result of us taking a better attitude, but just surprises that God had anyways. And maybe some of you remember that we had the Northern Lights, which is really, really something spectacular. And so there we were doing our little staycation on our boat, and we're sitting and we're looking out at the sky. And just about 15 minutes prior, our friends from Florida texted us and said, hey, look for Northern Lights. We had no idea. So there we were, and so of course we got some great pictures, and it was really just a special, like, little wink, maybe, if you will, from God to say, hey, you know, I've got you in mind. And that was just something really, really special for us. But one thing that we've all probably learned about little vacations, no matter how big or small they are, is they offer us an opportunity for a shift in our perspective. They offer us an opportunity for some clarity in our lives, to take kind of a step back. And I don't think that is dissimilar to some of the thoughts I want to share with you around the book of Romans today. You see, as the seasons of our lives change, much like the seasons of the earth, it provides us an opportunity to pause and reflect, to take a look at our lives, our homes, our community, our spirituality, and look and listen to what God may be doing, what he might be saying. And today we're going to skim over really the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Paul, he discusses in these first three chapters issues of clarity, issues of unity, preparation. He deals with sin and salvation, love, really just the overall inescapable human condition. And so, Pastor Aaron, this was not a bad joke for you. You may not have known this, but Pastor Aaron had a really bad dose of vertigo this week, which is part of the reason why I'm standing here in front of you this morning. And in all honesty, I wrote this message and I got all done and I got my PowerPoint and I got everything all wrapped up, and it never even dawned on me. I'm walking back from down near the youth area and it hits me. You named your message a moment of clarity while your boss is having the exact opposite. So my apologies to that. If all the bad memories, he is feeling much better, he's said. So thank you to the doctors, medication, and just some time to be able to get some new perspective, some better perspective, to clear some things up. But the book of Romans, we know, is written by Paul the Apostle. But as it were, in the New Testament days, and sometimes the Old Testament days, he had a ghostwriter, if you will. But his ghostwriter was named Tertius. And he had an emissary who would deliver this letter to the church in Rome. And her name was Phoebe. And not the one in Friends. But Paul is addressing the church of Rome in hopes to bring, like I said, clarity about sin, salvation, love, the human condition, and to bring unity in preparation for a greater work that they would soon be a part of, most likely in Spain. Paul is in between missionary trips, and so we have a little bit of context. And so I want to read for you a major portion of the first chapter in Romans. And I want to read it for you in the Message version for the primary reason of trying to help us with language and grab a hold of some of the concepts that he's dealing with it here. And I've got to warn you up front, this is a difficult passage to listen to and to read. But he says, "It's news I'm most proud to proclaim. This extraordinary message of God's powerful plan to rescue everyone who trusts him, starting with the Jews and then right on to everyone else. God's way of putting people right shows up in the acts of faith, confirming what Scripture has said all along. The person in right standing before God by trusting him really lives. But God's angry displeasure erupts as acts of human mistrust and wrongdoing and lying accumulate as people try to put a shroud over the truth. But the basic reality of God's plan is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of his divine being. So nobody has a good excuse. What happened was this. People knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat him like God, refusing to worship him, they trivialized themselves. Don't you love that? Do we got it there? Where are we at? My goodness. Thank you. What happened to me? Third line down. We'll just start from, they pretended to know it all, but they were illiterate regarding life. They traded the glory of God, who holds the whole world in his hands, for cheap figurines you can buy at any roadside stand. I think we go on. So God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. And all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them, the God we bless, the God who blesses us. Oh, yes. Worse followed. Refusing to know God, they soon didn't know how to be human either. Women didn't know how to be women. Men didn't know how to be men. Sexually confused, they abused and defiled one another. Women with women, men with men, all lust, no love. And they paid for it. Oh, how they paid for it. It emptied of God and love. Godliness, godlessness, loveless wretches. Since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And all hell broke loose. Rampant evil, grabbing and grasping, vicious backstabbing. They made life hell on earth with their envy, wanton killing, bickering, and cheating. Look at them. Mean-spirited, venomous, forked-tongued, God-bashers, bullies, swaggerers, insufferable windbags. That's my favorite one. They kept inventing new ways of wrecking lives. They ditch their parents when they get in the way. Stupid, slimy, cruel, cold-blooded. And it's not as if they didn't know better. They know perfectly well what they're spitting in God's face. And they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. These are really, really tough words, made even tougher when I can't read them smoothly. Thanks so much. So, as I mentioned, Paul's addressing this church to bring clarity of the gospel, unity among the church body. Dealing with some issues of sin. If you'll notice in the passage, he starts out in the past tense and brings it all the way into the present tense. It's almost a little bit like a Mr. Miyagi in a way where he doesn't want to offend maybe the group that he's talking to. Because it's important to note that he's not out in the middle of the square preaching to the sinners. He's sending this letter to a church. It's kind of interesting. But he wants to bring clarity of the gospel, unity among the church, dealing with some issues of sin and relationships, all in hopes to prepare them for what he sees as a potential new work, a new season that they'll be a part of. And we must admit, if I'm a leader in today's world and I want to drum up excitement and I want people to have a positive outlook of something new and exciting, this is probably not the method I would choose. I want people to feel good. I want them to be happy. I want them to be excited. Forget about the bad. But Paul's endeavor and his method looks very, very different than the way we might do it or I might do it. We got to admit, this passage, it really takes quite a turn. He shouts out from the beginning that there's this message, this gospel that he's so excited to talk about. But it appears that there's a long list of things that sometimes get in the way. Paul's not only addressing a group of people here, he's relating to the downward spiral of sin. Paul, like I said, flows from present tense, showing a natural propensity towards sin when God is not acknowledged the way he deserves. While Paul's progression may seem drastic, we can look at a few things in our world today. I remember when I was a teenager growing up, there was a person in my school that committed suicide. And that was a really rare occurrence. To hear something like that almost just really shook you a little bit. You're like, wow, they must have really been going through something. These days, that epidemic has fallen on our 15 through 24-year-olds in a massive way. It's not strange news anymore. Divorce, we know this stat stood strong for a long time. 1 in 2 marriages don't make it. Doesn't matter if you're in church or not. Human trafficking. Unbelievably enough, in the state of Ohio, we are the 4th highest in numbers. And a lot of it happens from some of our communities that we would never imagine. I remember I first learned this statistic when I was living in Amish country in Holmes County. It's a real issue there. I couldn't believe it, a place of such peace and just has this major catastrophe happening underneath the surface. we don't acknowledge God in our communities, in our society, in our families, in our personal life, there's just a natural propensity to draw us towards a life of sin. And I realize this three-letter word that I'm talking about is somewhat, I guess, expected in church. However, it doesn't really make it much easier to listen to or talk about, does it? I like to think of my sin as just personal issues. It's kind of a pet name we've given our sin, isn't it? I've just got an issue. I got an issue with this. I got an issue with that. So it's a little word. I'm sure the words Paul says in this text here weren't any easier to hear then than they are now. And I think there's really a good reason for this. See, the idea of sin in the first place, it can kind of feel a little exaggerated. I mean, who here would just jump up and say, I'm an insufferable windbag? Right? I mean, I'm not really sure I understand what swaggerer means. Some context, that might feel like a good thing. I think sometimes we look at this text and we have some misconceptions. We tend to complicate our sin. I think sometimes there's some self-denial at play. And we might even feel like the language used to describe sin in the Bible is just a little outdated. Feels a little bit like religious rhetoric. I really think this is a shame because the authors of the Bible are really trying to paint a picture and give a deeper meaning and understanding of our broken humanity. For instance, the whole concept of sin, it's addressed by using three main words: iniquity, which deals with the behavior that is crooked, immoral, or unfair; transgression, which deals with the issues of trust, crossing boundaries; and sin, the most commonly used word to describe an immoral act or transgression against divine law. Sin translates from the Hebrew as kata. And at its core, it's not a religious word at all. It's a concept. Its most basic meaning is human failure. It's why it's the inescapable human condition. We all fail. We all try at something and fail. Other ways that it's put is missing the mark. You ever aim at something and miss? It happens to all of us. Failure to accomplish a goal or miss the mark. The number one goal for every human is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's why when it comes to sin, we all fall into the same boat. Because any measure of failure when it comes to this commandment by God in the Old Testament is human failure. I realize that I'm going down a dark, dark road for us. And I'm doing this very much on purpose because we'll see how Paul wraps this up for us as we progress from chapter 1 into chapter 3. You see, following this pattern of loving God with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, my body, many different translations cover different aspects of our lives. We are at its very basis meant to have a heart for and to love, a soul for and to love, and a mind and body for and to love. That's why it's one of the core issues of the gospel that Jesus, that God covers for us when he says that he loved us first. He's communicating to his creation something that is innately in every single one of us. Every one of us, no matter how cold or callous we become in life, know that we want love, that we need love, that we want to love. It's in every aspect of who we are. We want to love what we're doing. We want to love who we're with. And so sin, a basic failure to live as intended by our Creator, loving God and each other. Any failure in that attempt is kata, or sin. One morning, several years ago, Jennifer and I, sitting at the table drinking some coffee. You've probably done this a million times yourself. And we're talking about just things in life. And it hits me as we are contemplating Adam and Eve. And all of a sudden, I have this epiphany. I don't know if it's because through our relationship, I've become more wise or whatever the case may be. But here I am dealing with Adam and Eve. And I am like, oh my goodness. Adam is the only guy that ever really had the perfect wife. Eve's the only woman who's ever had the perfect husband. What happened? Have you ever really thought about that? Like Eve is just off into the beauty of the garden and she's got to be thinking about Adam. Man, I have the perfect husband. He's fit. He's smart. Like, I can't believe he called that thing a platypus. That was so cute. And you know, Adam, he's doing the same thing. He's like, that's an elephant. That didn't fall the same way. But they're really the only two mates that have ever had the perfect situation. So what happened? I mean, every one of you wives in here today, you have a long list that you could say is not perfect about your man. Guys, I know our lists are shorter, but they're still there. So what happened? What happened? The enemy did the same thing with Eve and Adam that he does with every single one of us. There's only real one way that gets us into this downward spiral. It really starts out from this core issue of something that we want. I know I'm distilling it down to something pretty basic, but if you really, really do, God has made it simple. The book of Romans covered it. I made it plain. It boils down to something that we want. Something that we want more. You got to go back to the beginning and ask yourself, really, okay, if Eve, if Adam, if they're the only ones that had a perfect life, how is it that they were able to be fooled? James chapter 4, verse 2. It says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. Can you imagine how much different the story of Adam and Eve might be if in that garden, in that moment, when the serpent is talking to Eve, she said, God, what's going on here? This has always been the crux of the matter. It's what makes the question that Jesus asks anyone that he heals in the New Testament so deep when he would say, what do you want? Those miracles they play in your mind. That's the first question he asked them. What do you want? What do you want from me? And throughout history, man has attempted all many things to avoid being caught in this wide net that we call sin. And perhaps one of the most pervasive is to just simply change the meaning of the words that we already know. Provides some sense of evasion, isolation, denial, the idea that these temptations we face are unique to us. And often we create communities that affirm our deepest issues because dealing with them alone is too much to bear. I have a movie trailer I want to show you at this time. We'll talk about it when it's through playing.
Our families came to this blessed place, far from any city, in search of a peaceful life. But soon after we arrived, we realized we were not alone.
We have always had, since the day we settled here, a gentle understanding with the creatures who live beyond our borders. We do not stray into their woods. They do not come into our village.
It is a truce.
There are marks on the door.
I feel they were warning us. Why would they do this?
Does anyone here know of a reason?
Never enter the woods. That is where they wait.
That game the boys play at the stump. They put their backs to the woods and see how long they can wait before getting scared.
Let the bad color not be seen. It attracts them.
This color is not allowed. You must bury it.
Heed the warning bell, for they are coming.
I heard their breathing. It was a dreadful sound.
Our days of peace.
It's a 2004 Pixar movie. It's called The Village. It depicts a community of people who have tried to separate themselves from the rest of society by living a puritanical Amish-like lifestyle. The elders of the community each have hurtful pasts and experiences where pain, fear, and grief has deeply affected them. The world at large is a dark mess, and this becomes the backdrop and the primary motivation for creating this new utopian village. From the outside, it looks like a peaceful place set in the 1800s, separated and unaffected by the futile and fallen nature of the surrounding world. However, beyond the village, in the woods, are the monsters, as the movie refers to. Those we don't speak of. And a spoiler alert here is, it turns out that the story of the monsters was fabricated, an exaggerated version of the world beyond the woods that was created by the elders to keep control over the villagers. The actual perpetrators and the evil acts were conducted by the elders themselves to keep the villagers living in fear. And why do I bring this into our discussion today? I think that it's an amazing picture of how sin really is in our world. You see, we often point to the sin that we see happening around us. We try to protect ourselves from the things we rate as more evil. We even have the ones that we don't speak of. But in a moment of clarity, we realize the sin we really need to be rescued from is the one that's inside each of us. You see, the activity of sin in our lives is so often points to the fears and the failures and the disappointments that we hold on to. It points to the selfish desire or the emptiness that we feel in a particular area of our life. For instance, we hide feelings of rejection by responding with cynicism and emotional unavailability. We cover insecurities and anxious thoughts by becoming overly self-conscious and people-pleasing. We shroud the truth by pointing fingers, acting judgmental and critical, by detaching, claiming shyness, or being uncomfortable. It's so quiet. In chapter 2, Paul continues his discourse with the primary focus on the Jewish people, the religious community of the day. Paul's trying to unify this church in Rome, as I said, for a greater work that he believes will accomplish many great things. And through this letter, he hopes to bring some clarity regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a lot of rivers of faith, if you will, that were happening. We're in Rome here. People are bringing all kinds of ideas, and Paul is like, you know what? We want to move forward with the gospel, but we've got to clear some things up. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, those people are on a dark spiral downward. But if you think that leaves you on the high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. Judgmental criticism of others is a well-known way of escaping detection in your own crimes and misdemeanors. But God isn't so easily diverted. He sees right through all such smokescreens and holds you to what you've done. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing out your finger at others, you would distract God from seeing all your misdoings from coming down hard on you? Or did you think that because he's such a nice God, he'd let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he's not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change. The emphasis that Paul puts on the Jews has a cultural relevance. You see, they were the largest group of church people at the time. And while Paul is obviously dealing with them in a very practical and relevant way, he's clearly pointing to the larger spiritual issues of church folks. You see, it's no secret that the more we think we know about God, the more self-righteous and superior we are in danger of becoming. But Paul wants us to understand that it's not what we know about God. It's what you do with what you know. And not by way of counting the good things we think we do, but in the love we wish to encounter and impart as we act out our faith. You and I are able to do a lot of good things. But we know this. It's how we do it. It's how we do it. You see, knowing about God doesn't give us an advantage with God. It gives us responsibility to him. And the whole point that Paul is making is found as we progress into Romans chapter 3. He says, so where does that put us? Do we Jews get a better break than the others? Not really. Basically, all of us, whether insiders or outsiders, start out in identical conditions, which is to say that we all start out as sinners. Yay! Scripture leaves no doubt about it. There's nobody living right, not even one. Nobody who knows the source, the score, nobody alert for God. They've all taken the wrong turn. They've all wandered down blind alleys. No one's living right. I can't find a single one. Their throats are gaping graves, their tongues slick as mudslides. Every word they speak is tinged with poison. They open their mouths and pollute the air. They race for the honor of sinner of the year, litter the land with heartbreak and ruin. They don't know the first thing about living with others. They never give God the time of day. This makes it clear, doesn't it? that whatever is written in these scriptures is not what God says about others, but to us, to whom these scriptures were addressed in the first place. And it's clear enough, isn't it, that we're sinners, every one of us, in the same sinking boat with everybody else. Is anybody getting really excited about this yet? Our involvement with God's revelation doesn't put us right with God. What it does is it forces us to face our complicity in everyone else's sin. I know you guys are begging for the upside of this, and I'm getting there. But let's be honest. I mean, I wanted to have everybody just say out loud, for good measure, I'm a failed human being. I just wasn't sure that would help us all. But if you want to try it, just, I mean, I'll give you a second. Hey, we're moving. We're moving forward. Yeah, I mean, it's not something to brag about. But it's something that Paul, through these scriptures and through the Holy Spirit, wants us to be able to recognize. It sets the platform for what he wants to tell us is the hope of all the world. If you can't see how down and dirty of a scoundrel you can be, you'll never see how good and great the love of the Father is. It's just, it's the truth. That's why when we sing that song, "Oh, how good is He," it comes out of pure humility. Even on my best day, the Bible puts it that it's dirty rags compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I understand these are not the tickling words for itching ears, but oh, how they have much more power. Since the fall of humankind in Genesis chapter 3, the world has been split into two teams: religious sinners versus worldly sinners. And I think sometimes in the church we do it better. Religious sinners versus worldly sinners. We fail each attempt, incapable of following the rules, still trying to win this game of life of which no one even knows the score. But as I said, today I have come with good news. A moment of clarity for you and I, for someone in this place. 2024-ish years ago, God set a new rule in place, declaring that the sin game is over. For every hour that Jesus hung on the cross was a symbol of victory, declaring victory over guilt, shame, striving, loneliness, greed, brokenness. You see, the sin game is not still being played out, contrary to our belief. It's not being played out like hoping that the Browns will finally win one. Nope. Jesus declared that it is finished. That it's finished. So what's our issues today? Well, the first one is a question. Do you and I believe it? You know, so often we take this concept and idea of belief so lightly. You see, the world knows that the gospel is radical. It's wild. If as a Christian for a moment we could contemplate what we are really asking people to believe, to throw their whole back into, to put their whole life and reputation and business on the line to, that a guy was born in a virgin's womb, lived a sinless life even though he was a carpenter, died on a cross and then rose 3 days later. I know when we hear this over and over and over again, we get a little bit callous and we're like, yes and amen. But just take a moment and think to yourself that that's what we're asking people to dive into. People know their sin. The idea of sin, as I've talked about, it's not a biblical situation. Everybody knows when they mess up. It's why shame and guilt is so pervasive in our world. They don't know who they are. They don't know whose they are. They don't know what's on the other side. Scripture declares that they're blind. And for those of us that have had our eyes opened, we see through grace the news that people need to hear and know. This is the greater work that Paul is wanting this church to grab a hold of, to take not only into their community, which was Rome, but across the ocean. There's something about dealing with the things that are going on the inside of us that helps to prepare us for what God wants to do in and through us on the outside of us. We can't escape this. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26 says, "But in our time, something new has been added. What Moses and the prophets witnessed to all those years has happened. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him." Worship team, if I could have you come. "For there is no difference between us and them in this. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, and prove that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. God did it for us. Out of our sheer generosity, he puts us in right standing with himself." Notice the operative language is what he has done for us. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess that we were in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided on this course of action in full view of the public to set the world in the clear with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, finally taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. Here's where we get grace. This is not only clear, but it's now. This is current history. God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in his rightness. You see, the only way to get this right is to know you can't get this right. I'm going to say that again. The only way that we get this right is to know we can't get this right. Jesus got it right. We live vicariously, if you will, through the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it is the filter that God the Father looks through to see every single one of us as a child of his. And not just us, but every person you encounter, that they may have this approach through their faith in Jesus to come boldly before the throne of grace, to know they have a rescuer, a savior. What's the call that we have? Find a way in your life, through your passion, through your finance, through your work, through your gifts, to deliver that message. Not in a way that you and I like, but in a way that glorifies God. It ends in sweet surrender. If we could go ahead and stand. It's accepting the grace and mercy that only comes from a repentant heart. I'm going to try to say something I believe is God breathed here, and so give me some grace if you will. But somewhere along the line in the church, it became a bad thing, a difficult thing for God's kids to continually approach the throne of grace and have and live with a repentant heart. It's almost like when we show that side of us, we are somehow revealing something that, oh, nobody knows. And I'm just curious how far that keeps us from God. You see, there's a little something pervasive in the church that the higher you go on the ladder, which was never the point to begin with, by the way, that the less you're supposed to show that you have a repentant heart. Why? Because a repentant heart means you've failed in some way. How did we get there? Did God's grace become less effective? Did the woo of his love and the call of his Holy Spirit become less impressive? I don't know, but today's an opportunity for us to fall back once again in the arms of grace. Because I think, I have a sinking suspicion that God wants to do something important with every one of us in this room. And we can see that happen through this measure of grace we've been given through the scriptures in the book of Romans. So I'm just going to leave an open invitation for you. Every restaurant will still be open by the time that you get there. You may have to wait in line after some of our other faith community, but it's okay. If you're going to the Chinese buffet, it'll just be fresher. But let's set a tone of worship. And don't take this moment for granted. If you know you need to find a place at these altars, take God up on it. He'd love to meet you here. Amen. Amen. We're just going to start out. If you want to lift your hands, you want to close your eyes, you want to make a move on Jesus. We need your grace. We need your power. We need your mercy in our life. Lord, you're amazing. You're beautiful. Your majesty reigns in this place. Fill us with your power, with your love. Lord, with your anointing, God, we call on you right now. We repent. We say we're sorry. You find the words. Have a conversation with God.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you're encouraged by this message. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, visit PainesvilleAG.com.